And the subject that we're going to address is, when does life begin? We find that this is not the first time this question has been asked. Justice Harry Blackmun, who wrote the Roe v. Wade decision, wrote in 1973, "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins." And then he goes on to say, when those who are trained in medicine and philosophy and theology can't do it, judiciary certainly can't do it. And so he made an excuse, and abortion was written into law because he would not answer this question. It's become politicized in our culture. Here's a Slate.com article from about 3 years ago entitled, "When Does Life Begin? It's Not So Simple." You might notice at the top there that the magazine reveals its bias in its URL when it says, "When does life begin?" Outside the Christian right, the answer is over time. That's their bias. Here's a woman who does think the issue is simple. She says, "There are no late term or any term abortion of babies. They are not babies, they are fetuses. Women are human beings, fetuses are not. And forced motherhood is female enslavement." This slide here summarizes really the issue that we're discussing tonight, and that is a zygote a person? Now you might ask, what is a zygote? A zygote is a living human being that is formed when the male gametocyte with 23 chromosomes, the sperm, fuses with the female gametocyte that has 23 chromosomes, the egg or the oocyte, into a complete 46 chromosome makeup of a new human being. That's called fertilization or conception. And that, I'm going to propose, is a unicellular human being. So the question is, can we just destroy it if we wish? Can we just pretend it's not a person? Hopefully we'll come to some answers tonight. Here's the Carnegie embryology sequence. It's very famous in embryology with 23 different stages. The top left is a small dot representing the zygote, which you can't see with the naked eye. And the bottom right, embryo, the fetus, at about 60 days. Is that a person with human rights? And here is a larger view of this, roughly, again, 60 days, 2 months, embryo. It has little ears and fingers and toes and eyelids. Is it just a mass of cells? Is it something that we can destroy if we wish? Here's a timeline, a graph demonstrating the different proposed points, stages, and junctures where some say that the embryo becomes human. The red line is the 38 or 40 weeks of pregnancy, and over on the far left we have conception, the moment of fertilization. Next we have implantation into the uterine wall when the egg implants. Gastrulation is another proposed place, about 14 days, and we'll talk about that. The Jews and the Greeks said 40 or 80 days. In the past when you became a person. Some today say you're only a person when you have EEG brainwaves. Now, there's people that say, as the lady from Twitter, that you're only a person when you're born. And some say you're not even really a person until you can walk and talk. Our outline then is, when does the Bible teach that human life begins? When does science say that human life begins? And then we're going to talk about three religious arguments that abortionists use to try and prop up abortion. That'll be our concluding thoughts. So first of all, when does the Bible teach that human life begins? The Bible teaches about the embryo in majestic terms. Let's consider what is perhaps the most illuminating scripture, and that, of course, as I'm sure you suspect, is Psalm 139. Let's read it. It's written by David. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." David writes about his creation in these majestic, well-known verses. God coalesced and melded and basically formed David in the womb in a fearful and wonderful way. And God saw David before he was fully formed. That suggests to me personhood and identity and individuality and humanity. Job chapter 10, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? Isn't that amazing what Job says there? Job says that God clothed him with skin and flesh. I like that idea of God dressing us in the womb, putting on our clothes for life. So we're alive. Job, earlier in Job chapter 3 in the Septuagint translation, says, "For why did I not die in the womb? And why did I come forth from the womb and not immediately be destroyed?" How can someone die in the womb if they're not alive? Job was a real person in the womb. Isaiah speaks similarly about his existence in his mother's womb. He says in Isaiah 49, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." One of the arguments that abortionists use to justify their deed is they say the mother's body is her own. She has no right to control it. She has authority over it. But notice God says here, calling him from the body of his mother. God made a distinction between the body of the mother and the body of Isaiah. There was a divergence, a separation, a division. And so we learn from this verse that the mother doesn't have authority over the life that is formed within her. She has the privilege of carrying a new life, but she does not have ownership over that new life. God says a similar thing about Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet." That's heavy stuff, that God's work was done in utero, if you will, with these men, and they were persons. They were individuals. They weren't just a mass of cells. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 1:5. "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Those are some amazing testimonies, I think, from David, Job, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Paul. They wrote about God calling them. Now, was that true of only Jews? Was that true just of the Jewish superheroes of the faith? It wasn't, actually. There's a Gentile that is true of, and his name is Cyrus. 150 years before he was born, Isaiah wrote about Cyrus, the Gentile, and said that God says, "He is my shepherd. He shall perform my pleasure." And he said to Jerusalem, "You shall be built." So God knew Cyrus's name 150 years before he was born. He was not just a mass of cells. I think we can conclude from these examples that God is very familiar with his creation. Babies are not random background noise. They are intentional and studied and deliberate. And they're invaluable, priceless, irreplaceable, and precious. Consider, when a man or a woman decides to abort a baby, how they're interfering with the work of God. Would you enter into the studio of a famous artist, let's say Picasso or Monet, and push that artist out of the way and say that your painting is inconvenient and then proceed to destroy it? Well, of course you wouldn't. That's a sort of a Kanye-style thing to do. You wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't do it with a human person. You certainly wouldn't do it with God. Think of the impudent arrogance to shove God aside and destroy his work. He's not a human artist. He is the eternal divine artist. The embryo is not a mass of cells. That is not a person. It is a marvelous and infinite creation of God. God oversees and superintends fetal conception and development. You're not a mistake, and I'm not a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. And by the way, this is why we shouldn't take the life of an adult human being. We should have the same concern about shooting an intruder who comes into our home because he or she is the work of God. We don't have a right to kill a person in our own self-interest any more than a pregnant woman can kill an unborn human in her womb in her own self-interest. I think that's an analogous situation. We can't protect our self-interests with lethal force. The Bible then teaches, in conclusion on this point, that a person is created by God in the womb and they're not a glob of tissue, and killing that person is murder, plain and simple. Point number two then is, when does science say that life begins? The science really is only being disputed because of sin and immorality. Men are arguing about something that is plain and obvious, as you'll see. What do the embryologists have to say about whether life begins at fertilization? This textbook, The Developing Human, says, "Human development begins at fertilization. The highly specialized totipotent cell marks the beginning of each of us as a unique individual." That zygote is the beginning of you and me. Another textbook, Larson's, very famous. I use this in my schooling. It says that the gametes fuse and unite at fertilization to initiate the embryonic development of a new individual. A new individual. Here is a textbook written by two famous foremost authorities on the human embryo, O'Reilly and Mueller. And they say, in their textbook, it needs to be emphasized that life is continuous, as is also human life, so that the question, when does human life begin, is meaningless in terms of ontogeny. Although life is a continuous process, fertilization, which incidentally is not a moment, is a critical landmark. Because under ordinary circumstances, a new genetically distinct human organism is formed when the chromosomes of the male and female pronuclei blend in the oocyte. Now, they say that question that we're trying to answer is meaningless in terms of ontogeny. And what they mean by that is that it's a continuous process. When the gametes come together and fertilization occurs, that's when the new life starts. And then it's a continuous process all the way through delivery. So it's an open and shut door. Life begins, a new distinct human organism begins at conception. Here is the American College of Pediatricians, and they say, the predominance of human biological research confirms that human life begins at conception, fertilization. There is a whole genetically distinct, individuated, zygotic, living human organism, a member of the species Homo sapiens, needing only the proper environment to grow and development. Now, this individual is a famous individual, Jérôme Lejeune, and he's a greatly respected French pediatrician and geneticist. He's the one that discovered the etiology of Down syndrome, trisomy 21. And he spoke and said, after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being. It is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. Very respected individual that says life begins at fertilization. Unfortunately, others disagree. In 1986, the state of Missouri passed a law that stated the life of each human being begins at conception. It became known as the Webster case. Some of us Missourians may remember this. I do, actually, from 1986. And it went to the Supreme Court in 88, and a distinguished panel of 167 scientists and physicians, including 11 Nobel laureates, wrote in an advisement to the Supreme Court that there is no scientific consensus that human life begins at conception, at a given stage of fetal development, or, note that, at birth. The 167 scientists couldn't even say that human life began at birth. In his oral arguments, the attorney for the abortion clinics said the matter of whether it's a human being is an issue of faith. And Justice Scalia said, I agree with you entirely. And then he referred to the fetus as this thing, we don't know what it is. That's the Supreme Court deciding on when life begins. What about this panel of 167 scientists? Dr. Kirshner, who is a human embryologist, wrote, it must be noted that of these 167 scientists, none was a human embryologist. Again, no human embryologist testified. Among the 167 were several biologists. How they could agree with this brief is beyond comprehension. There is consensus among virtually all human embryologists worldwide. And then he goes on to say that it's in all the textbooks as well. Now, let's talk about an embryologist. He's an evolutionary embryologist named Scott Gilbert. He's been the banner carrier for several years now that life doesn't begin at conception. And let's notice some of his arguments. You can listen to his lecture online if you wish. He says, I really can't tell you when personhood begins, but I can say with absolute certainty that there's no consensus among scientists. And then he goes on to say, some scientists say fertilization. Some say implantation. Some say gastrulation. Some say week 24 to 28, the EEG. And some say birth. So his lecture, he wants to sow doubt about when a new person is formed. And he makes four major arguments about why you don't have a person at conception. And I'd like to notice each. It's getting into the weeds a little bit. It's important that I think we notice his arguments. His first argument is epigenetics, and he says, we are not determined to be essentially who or what we are at fertilization. Many of our fundamental bodily behavioral characteristics are not determined by genes, but by the environment. And then he goes on to talk about epigenetics. Now, epigenetics is a new field of biology that says that external or environmental changes affect gene activity and expression. Here's a slide that shows what he's talking about. And that is, you've got your chromosomes here, your genes, And external events can come in and cause changes to your DNA. And that might be a chemical or a drug or a pharmaceutical, aging, and diet, obesity. Obesity causes changes to your genetic makeup. And so Dr. Gilbert's argument is none of these things have happened yet to the fertilized egg, and so therefore it's not a person. The zygote isn't a person because all the things that are going to happen to it haven't happened yet. I'd like to ask Dr. Gilbert, isn't that true in our lives? When are we not standing at the crossroads of change every day? This week, we've lost Roy Lee, and our lives have changed. We lost Ronnie not very long ago. Our lives change, and they change for us individually. What two-year-old is the person they're going to be when they're 20? I'm not the same person I was 25 years ago. I'd like to think I've improved. Maybe I haven't. But I know I was a person 25 years ago, and I'm still a person today. Dr. Kirshner says at any point in time during the continuum of life, there exists a whole integrated human being. So I don't think this argument holds water. The epigenetic argument is simply no good. And the embryo is a person who hasn't had the experiences that life will bring along their way. The second argument he makes is the zygote holocaust. Basically, he argues that many zygotes don't survive, and so how could they actually be people? From his speech, he says, obstetricians and gynecologists know all too well that the fetus is not safe, the embryo is not safe in the womb, and that most conceptions, most fertilization events do not come to term as babies. So many eggs are fertilized, and through natural means, they're lost. Let's continue. He says, if the embryo loss that accompanies natural procreation were the moral equivalent of infant death, in other words, if the zygote is a person, then pregnancy would have to be regarded as a public health crisis of epidemic proportions. Alleviating natural embryo loss would be a more urgent cause than abortion, in vitro fertilization, and stem cell research. He says, if zygotes are truly a person, we should all be running around trying to stop zygote loss. And basically, he questions you. He's questioning your belief on abortion. If you're concerned about abortion, you should be more concerned about natural embryo loss. But notice that he does give himself away by saying natural. Natural embryo loss is when God kills the embryo. That is what happens there. Is this unjust of God? Deuteronomy 32, 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Natural embryo loss is when God kills the embryo. Unnatural embryo loss is when we kill the embryo. That is his prerogative. That is not our prerogative, and Dr. Gilbert doesn't understand that. Thirdly, now this is the most powerful argument. I think on the surface, this is persuasive. And the argument is, how can you be an independent, unique, biologically distinct person if you can suddenly divide in two, if you can twin, if you can become a triplet or a quadruplet? How is that possible that you have a soul? And in fact, that's what he says. The constitution of this, the idea that the constitution of a person is unique to the person is wrong because of twinning. And then he goes on to say, as long as you still have the ability to cleave and form a twin, you can't be an ensouled person. He says that because of that, that we know that biological individuality is not firmly established. And only at gastrulation, which is a process that occurs in embryology, can we say that individuation is complete. And you're not an individual until day 14. After that, you don't really twin anymore. And so the idea is that God doesn't give a baby a soul until day 14. And so you can abort them prior to day 14. That's what he's arguing. And this has been taken up by National Geographic and others. And they say that conception is a process and you're not really a person until day 14. So what about this argument? Is this true that God withholds the soul until day 14? No. I think God bequeaths the newly formed twin with a soul when twinning occurs. In other words, one zygote comes first, one person comes first, and then the other comes second. And here's a diagram illustrating this idea. Here you have fertilization, and now you have this new person, this zygote, with 46 chromosomes, and then it divides into two. But notice that you still had a first zygote, the ancestor zygote, twin, progenitor, the parent, and then you have a second now. You have an offspring, a successor, and a descendant. That's a scriptural concept because we find this in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve. Adam twinned, and Eve was taken out of his body. Let's read these verses. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Did Adam have a personality and an identity and a soul prior to Eve? Of course he did. And so too does the progenitor zygote have an identity and meaning and individuality prior to the twinning process. I don't think the argument holds water. And then the last thing is the EEG pattern. They can only detect EEGs outside the womb 24 to 28 weeks. But I found this paper from a PhD who went to the Library of Congress and found a study from 1955 where two doctors measured EEGs on a 45-day-old fetus. This fetus had been removed surgically from the woman, and they were able to record EEG brain waves in this 45-day-old fetus for 90 minutes before brain death. And so how elitist, isn't that elitist of scientists to say, well, we can't measure, you're not a person because we can't measure your brain waves. But I'd like to say, and I'm sure you believe, that personhood stands above and beyond brain waves. It's not a tracing on a piece of paper that says whether or not you're a person. That's a cold and calculating, heartless, technical summation. A fetus is a person because God made the fetus a person. And I'll finish this section by this last paper. And I want you to notice that it's from the National Center for Biotechnology Information, hosted at the National Library of Medicine. Up here you can see I copied this so you can see it's .gov. It is a paper, the personhood status of the human zygote, embryo, and fetus. And what is their conclusion? In light of the biological evidence and philosophical arguments discussed herein, it is most reasonable to support the notion that personhood status is present at the point of human fertilization. So I rest my case. Science says that life begins at fertilization. All right. Let's now go to some religious arguments to support abortion. And I have three, and people are using these a lot now because they realize the potency of an argument from the Bible. They're not willing to give up that arena of combat. The first one is the argument from silence. And here's just an example of their rhetoric. And they say, the Bible contains detailed descriptions of murder and homicide and so on. Any one of these subjects would have been a perfect opportunity for the Bible writers to include the simple statement that abortion is a sin or forbidden or murder or whatever, but they didn't. Again, this is the abortionist saying this. Religious extremists who claim their only authority is a literal interpretation of the Bible, but who are against a woman's right to reproductive choice, are ignorant about religion as well as history. They have staked their message on the big lie. The Bible is completely pro-choice, they say. Well, of course, they have missed the commandment that prohibits abortion, and that is the sixth commandment. You shall not murder in the Decalogue. And it's difficult to explain how they have missed this commandment. Jews of Christ's day understood this to prohibit. Josephus lived after the time of Christ, just a few years, said the law orders all the offspring to be brought up and forbids women either to cause abortion or to make away with the fetus. A woman convicted of this is regarded as an infanticide, because she destroys the soul and diminishes the race. What law does Josephus refer to here? All the scholars say that it is the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. But, an even more specific verse is found in the book of Exodus. Exodus 21. Let's read there. And notice this is just a few verses after the Decalogue was given. It's almost like Moses is appending the Decalogue, because somebody in the audience might have thought or asked, Is a fetus a human being? Can we murder a fetus? And he says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall be punished, surely punished, according as the woman's husband imposes on him. So if two men fight, a woman gets hurt, she gives premature birth, but there's no harm, he gets fined. But if there is harm, then lex talionis comes into play, and the judges have to decide punishment for this man. Now, you might ask, how do abortionists get around this verse? Well, they claim that it's miscarriage that has occurred here in this accident, and the baby's actually dead. The baby is dead, and the question of harm is about the mother. In this passage, there's been a miscarriage. The fetus is dead. They say the real issue is whether the mom's hurt. Lex talionis applies to the mom, not to the baby. The RSV translates this word, which is premature in the New King James, premature delivery, when men strive together in her womb with child so that there is a miscarriage. Is that translation correct? Let's just first notice the word here that's translated premature or miscarriage is seen by Logos Bible Software, it's yeled, as premature. Here are some of the translations. KJV, her fruit depart from her, which is a little ambiguous, I admit, but NKJV, premature, New American Standard, premature, NIV, premature, ESV, her children come out, New Century, baby comes out, YLT, children come out, Holman's, premature, the Net Bible, premature, and Darby, delivered. Had Moses wished to intend the idea or convey the idea of miscarriage, he could have used a specific word for miscarriage, and it's found just a few verses later in a different context. Moses knew about this word, and he didn't use it. God promises no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren if they're obedient to God, and it's used elsewhere in the book of Hosea as well. So Moses intentionally did not use the word for miscarriage. Now, what maybe the Protestant translators are biased by the abortion issue. What about older translations? Here's Umberto Casuto. He was Jewish. You want to read a commentary in the book of Exodus? He wrote a pretty good one. I've read parts of it. And his translation of this verse reads as follows. When men strive together and they hurt unintentionally a woman with child, and her children come forth, but no mischief happens, that is, the woman and the children do not die. The one who hurts her shall be punished by a fine. But if any mischief happens, that is, the woman dies or the children, then he shall give life for life. That is the translation that we have in most of our translations. Keel and DeLitch agree that no injury was done either to the woman or the child that was born. The man has to pay a fine. But if injury occurs to the woman or the child, then lex talionis applies. So Keel and DeLitch. And then finally, H. Wayne House, he's a professor in Washington. He says, we've discovered the passage does not deal with miscarriage. Instead, it is premature birth. There is no support to the legitimacy of an abortion. So that's number one. Argument number two that abortionists use is the soul enters at first breath. And here's a Daily Kos article kind of giving us the idea how they phrase this. They say, according to the Bible, a fetus is not a living person with a soul until after drawing its first breath. And so it's not a person until it breathes. You can kill it until it breathes. Here's Pete Buttigieg. He says, now, right now, Republicans hold everyone in line with this one piece, with this one kind of piece of doctrine about abortion, right? Which is obviously a tough issue for a lot of people to think through morally. Then again, you know, there's lots of parts of the Bible that talk about how life begins with breath. And so even that is something that we can interpret differently. So you will hear this argument that life begins at breath. And where do they get this from? Well, they get it from Genesis 2, 7. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What is the response that we might have to this? Well, the situation between a baby in utero and Adam is different. Adam was created ex nihilo from clay as a living adult male, not a little baby. Every other human, aside from Eve, including our Savior, came into this world as a little zygote. But this argument doesn't hold up to exegetical analysis. The words living being here, haya nefesh, do not mean soul. If we go elsewhere in the scripture, Genesis 1:21, for example, these same words are used about other living creatures, great sea creatures, Genesis 1:21, every living thing that moves, and the same phrase is used, haya nefesh. Keel and DeLitch say that this phrase does not denote the spirit by which man is distinguished from the animals or the soul of man from that of beasts, but only the life breath. So the exegetical analysis shows that they've taken this scripture out of context. This dictionary, New Bible Dictionary, the primary meaning of nephesh is life, and it's frequently used of animals. So nothing in this verse tells us that Adam received his soul when God breathed into his nostrils. Now, he may have. I'm not saying he didn't. But that is not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is that he became a living creature. So, consider the implications of this argument that they make. Jesus was an embryo, just like every other human. But his embryo was a soulless husk, they would say. They're demeaning Jesus, and they're demeaning every baby. Pregnant moms have a soulless creature in their womb. The same baby that jumps around and is active and opens its eyes and looks at lights and listens to mom and dad talking and singing and bonds to their voices and sucks its thumb and has REM sleep, that same baby is soulless, they would say. And I think that's despicable. I think that's a despicable argument that should not be allowed in polite society. And James tells us that in 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We must have the spirit for the body to be alive. I think we can conclude from that then that the baby is ensouled at conception. All right, our final religious argument that the abortionists use is that the Numbers 5 law of jealousy ritual causes an abortion. Abortionists use this ritual to say that the Mosaic law caused them to have an abortion. And here's, again, Daily Kos, and we read there, something that most people don't know is that the Bible contains an abortion ritual. Yes, you read that right. The Bible contains an ancient ritual designed to cause abortion, Numbers chapter 5, and it involves forcing a woman accused of adultery to drink bitter water to cause a miscarriage. Her belly swells, her thigh rots, and so on. Is that true? Is that what's going on in this ritual? It does, from the standpoint of our modern era, it's a little, I think Billy called it weird. I'm not sure exactly. Strange, maybe he called it strange. I don't remember exactly what Billy said, but when I review the tape, I'll make sure to note that. But it is an unusual ritual, is it not? And is God advocating abortion in this ritual? Well, we can't read all of the scripture because it's way too long. We don't have time, but let's just summarize it. If a man is suspicious of his wife and thinks that she's committed adultery, he can take her before the priest. So an avenue is provided for him that he can take her before the priest. And then the priest sets her before the Lord, and he speaks to her. He puts her under an oath, and he says, "If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from the bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and you've defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse and say, then you will be a curse and an oath." And the woman responds, "Amen, so be it." Then the priest writes down the curses, scrapes them off into the water, and then the woman drinks the bitter water. And if she is guilty and she's been unfaithful, then she will be cursed. But if not, she shall be freed and she will conceive children. In brief, then, the ritual looks like this. The man suspects his wife of unfaithfulness. He doesn't have proof, takes her before a priest. The woman goes through a lengthy process of denial. She has to drink a bitter cup of tabernacle dust and words of a curse scraped into the cup. If she's innocent, she's all good. If she's guilty, she falls under a curse. This is not a Middle Ages ordeal. Online and in written texts, they say this is a terrible Middle Ages ordeal. And how awful that you believe an Old Testament that does such a thing, treats women so terribly. But I want you to think about something. It's not painful, and it's not life-threatening, and the verdict is left entirely in God's hands. This ritual takes the resolution of the suspicion out of the husband's hands and puts it under God's control. That's called divine sanction, and it's an idea that underpins the Mosaic Covenant. It's found throughout the Mosaic Covenant. God decides who's guilty and who's innocent. The husband doesn't get to decide. He doesn't get to abuse his wife and shoot her like they do in our culture. God decides in this ritual. God's eyes are just. We have 1% of the people in our prisons are innocent, and about 20,000 black men. Innocent black men are in prison in our country because we can't decide who's innocent and guilty. We can't do it well. God decides 100% of the time correctly. And the law is underwritten by this assurance. And so this is something to be proud of. This ritual is something to be proud of. It's not something we should be ashamed of. And it makes sense in the biblical context. By teaching the testing of the unfaithful wife at the instigation of the jealous husband, this passage highlights a biblical theme. One you're aware of, and that's the testing of the unfaithful wife, the people of God, the bride of God, by the jealous divine husband. There's an incident, Exodus 32, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel committed spiritual adultery against God. They worshiped a gold calf. They were unfaithful to their husband. What did Moses and God do? They burned the calf, they ground the calf to powder, and they made bitter water and they made the Israelites drink the bitter water. And this ritual is reminding the Israelites of that event. That's what this ritual is about. It's not about humiliation of a woman. It's about reminding the Jews, the Israelites, be faithful to God, or you're going to suffer the curse that befalls. And by the way, it's continued all the way to the book of Revelation. There's an adulterous woman in the book of Revelation, and there's wormwood and bitterness and judgment mentioned there. So, does it involve an abortion? It doesn't. Abortion is mentioned nowhere in this ritual. There's no suggestion at all in the text that conception of a baby has occurred. It is true that the Hebrew word for womb is present, and her womb will rot, but it's really talking about the loss of fertility. She's going to lose the ability to conceive and bring forth life. The woman who is innocent is going to go forth and conceive children. And that's one of the blessings that God promised the Israelites if they were faithful. And so it's a gross violation of textual exegesis to suggest that God is authorizing abortion. Now, might just say, what if the text did authorize abortion? What if the text said the woman was pregnant and that she was going to lose her baby? It's God's prerogative to give and to take life. When King David sinned with Uriah's wife, there was a baby that came out of that union. And you remember what happened to that baby. That baby died because of God's judgment. It is not evil for God to take life. It is evil for us to take life. And that is why abortion is wrong. In conclusion then, in summary, I think the scripture is very clear about when life begins. Life begins at conception. The body without the spirit is dead. And so to deny a zygote, an embryo, or a fetus their humanity is a terrible crime against God and his work. It's homicide against your neighbor, violation of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible legislates against the taking of a human life, especially an innocent one. Abortion is evil, and I think we should all do what we can to promote a culture of life. I am done.